9, and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the peace of your presence. We pray now that you will open every heart. You will enter every heart, every life here this morning. And do it in a new way, we pray, so that we may be just as overjoyed as those first disciples were, because you are speaking to us. And give us grace, we pray, to enter more deeply than ever into the life and the resources of your grace, so that our lives may be transformed. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, page 108-9, John chapter 20. You'll notice that this morning we are not in Exodus. We're taking a break from that for a few weeks. And we are staying with the gospel story of Easter, the resurrection, and everything that happened next. And our first passage begins with fear, and it ends with faith. So if you're taking notes, there's two F's to start with. Whatever our fears are, they can be met and they can be dealt with and transformed by meeting with the risen Jesus on one condition. And that is that when we meet him, however we meet him, we trust him. We exercise faith. Because fear can kill faith. Fear makes you pull away from people, makes you pull away from things, makes you want to avoid every challenge of everyday life. And you can do this physically, just as the disciples were. They were locked away. You can do this mentally or emotionally. Don't come too close to me. I want to hide away from life itself. I can't cope. In chapter 20, it's still Easter Day. It's in the evening. And although the risen Lord has appeared to Mary earlier in the chapter, and although she's been at the open tomb and she's come to tell the disciples everything that's happened, it's not made any difference. Here they are in the upper room. 3 days earlier, Jesus had washed their feet here in chapter 13. They'd eaten bread, they'd drunk wine. And then Jesus had spent three whole chapters, 14, 15, and 16, teaching about the Holy Spirit, what he was going to do, what he was already doing. And he spent chapter 17 praying the most amazing prayer, a powerful prayer for the disciples and for everyone who would believe through them, including us. But now in verse 19, the furniture is up against the door. They jump at every sound. They listen for every creak on the stairs. Their leader's been taken away. Are they going to come for us? You can understand why. Are they going to be arrested? Previous Thursday, there had been at least 13 of them, Jesus and the 12 disciples. Since then, their leader had died a horrible death, and every one of them had scattered to the winds except for John, who stood at the foot of the cross. And now, in spite of the fact that Peter and John had been to the empty tomb in the morning, in spite of the fact that Mary has told them that she'd seen the Lord, they are behaving as if Jesus is still dead and done for. Another one of their members had committed suicide, and his mortal remains were sitting in a field somewhere, probably no more than half a mile from where they were sitting. Thomas was so dejected, he couldn't cope. He was shrinking away from everything and everybody. So now there were only 10 of them. There were 13, there's now 10. Gosh, they've done for our leader. And they're looking around and thinking, how long before there's nobody left? How long till there's nobody left? And then it happens. The doors and the barricades might keep the Jewish leaders and the Romans out, but nothing can keep Jesus out. Here he is standing amongst them. How did he pass through closed doors? How did he pass through solid walls? Was he a ghost? But Luke chapter 24, it says that he was eating a piece of broiled fish. ghosts don't eat fish. Later in this chapter, chapter 20, Thomas is invited to touch him. So there was something to touch. He was real enough, he was solid enough. This mysterious resurrection body was neither ghost nor was it ordinary flesh. Solid enough to touch and yet can pass through solid doors and walls. Well, what a shock. But he just stands there as if nothing had happened. And he says very calmly, "Peace be with you." No one should ever be afraid of asking Jesus into their life, because the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." He's not here as an enemy. He's here to give peace to anyone who will receive it. The word peace, shalom, in the Hebrew language is an everyday greeting. They still use it. And it means good wishes for health, for good health, for prosperity, for happiness, a full life under God's blessing. But everyday people have no power to deliver those blessings. We may wish it, but we can't deliver it. Jesus is the only one who can actually give peace. The peace of a clear conscience, the peace which is free from all anxiety, the peace that can face the future, God's peace. And this peace makes room for everything else. Room to believe, room to hope, room to love, room to serve. Back in chapter 14, Jesus had said something similar. He says, "My peace I leave with you." And he says, "It's nothing like the world's peace. I'm giving you something very, very different." After his death, Jesus had absolutely no possessions whatsoever. The Roman soldiers even gambled for his clothes with a dice at the foot of the cross. He had absolutely nothing to leave them in his will. But he did leave them his peace. And this peace comes in abundance. And boy, did they need his peace. But this isn't an empty peace. It's not just built on feelings and sentiment. It's going to be a peace based upon proof. So there's two P's if you want to make a note. Or if you like, faith based upon facts. Two F's. How? Well, he shows them his hands and his sides. And it says that the disciples were overjoyed when they saw him, as if it's something to do with seeing his hands and his side. And the reason is that they knew that they couldn't be hallucinating. They couldn't be making it up. If you were in shock and hallucinating or dreaming about Jesus, you'd be focusing on him as he had been in an ideal state, before being flogged, pierced, crucified. You'd want to imagine him without any injuries whatsoever. But here they can see the nail marks, the wounds from the spear. He has very definitely been killed, and he has very definitely been raised from the dead. No smoke, no mirrors, no deception. The real thing. But they're going to need to continue in God's peace and ultimately God's power, so that they can tell others how to receive this same peace, which is what the book of Acts is all about. So again, Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you." And then, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Okay, how did the Father send Jesus? In Bethlehem, he had already been conceived, but he was then born by the power of the Holy Spirit. No human intervention. At the age of 30, immediately after being baptized in water, he was anointed in power for his public ministry in the Holy Spirit. So as he says these words in verse 22, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So they're being sent, it's 1S. They're being told to expect and receive the Holy Spirit, that's another S. When in 7 weeks' time at Pentecost they do send Jesus, who by then is risen, ascended, glorified, majestic, all-powerful, everything you can imagine, when he breathes on them on that occasion, everything's going to happen at once. And it's just so dramatic. The furniture comes away from the door. The key comes out of the lock. No more fear. No more sense of rejection. This time they have so much faith, they'll be worshipping God out loud. So loud, out in the public, out in the street, so loud that they collect a crowd of at least 3,000 people. And at once they begin to proclaim Jesus and his resurrection, what it all means. Before they were terrified to be identified with Jesus. Now you can't stop them. What's happened? We're just getting ahead of ourselves a bit. We need to go back to John chapter 20 because there's a third S. We had the sending. And sending is a terrible prospect if you have no power. They have the Spirit. Holy Spirit, who also empowered Jesus, will empower their teaching, their ability to hear from God prophetically. They will exercise amazing faith. People get healed, delivered from evil powers, and so on. But first of all, people need to be delivered from the guilt of sin. There's the third S. First of all, the guilt of past sins, but also the indwelling power of sin, that thing inside us which keeps on making us sin until the cross is applied to it. Because Jesus didn't just take our sins to the cross, he took us as well. So that our old life might die. Baptism in water as a believer is very simply a funeral service for our old life. We don't want it. God doesn't want it. It's to be left dead and buried. And we need to be raised to new life. And just thinking about the Holy Spirit for a minute, we've said this many times before. When Jesus started his ministry and the Holy Spirit came upon him, he came as a dove to express the perfect peace between a righteous Father and his Holy Son. When he comes on the disciples, the early apostles, he comes as a purifying holy fire because they need purifying just as we do. And the Holy Spirit makes effective in them everything that Jesus had achieved for them on the cross. And they also needed to know that they were clean. Here in John 20, Jesus says, as they preach the forgiveness and the peace purchased once for all by his blood, as they hear, as exercise faith, as they repent, as honestly as they know how, as they are baptized in water, as they are filled by the Holy Spirit, then they will receive full forgiveness. Now, the actual words of these verses in verse 23 of chapter 20 could cause a bit of confusion because Jesus is not saying that the apostles will have power just to say, you are forgiven, and God's automatically got to forgive that person. That is not what the original language means. God will not be the servant of his people on earth. He will not be their diary secretary putting into practice whatever it is that they say and whatever they want to do. So what does it mean? In amongst the thousands of people who profess faith in the early chapters of Acts, there will be a very small number who get it wrong. Those whose faith is not right, not obedient, not truly repentant, not genuinely seeking to turn from their old life. In the early part of Acts 5, which we didn't read, Ananias and Sapphira had conspired to deceive the church in the question of giving money. And they had died physically as a result of it. Later on in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer thinks that he can pay money to Peter in order to buy a supernatural ministry such as Peter had. And Peter immediately rebukes him and slaps him down. In both those cases, the disciples are doing what Jesus promised in here in John 20. The Greek experts tell us that the language actually, which is very complicated and the translators find it very, very difficult to get right, it basically means the apostles will have spiritual insight, And they will know who has been genuine in their repentance and faith, and who has therefore genuinely been forgiven, and they will know who is not genuine. They therefore can give. So somebody comes and says, I'm not sure if I'm really forgiven. As the disciple or the apostle speaks to them, prays with them, they will know whether they have been forgiven or not. And they can assure them on the basis of whether they have been forgiven or not. So we move forward to our second passage, Acts chapter 5, which I think was page 1097. And this all happens about 10 weeks later. And the contrast in mood couldn't be greater. These people are totally transformed. In John chapter 20, you couldn't get them out of the door. From Acts chapter 2, you can't keep them inside the doors. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has come upon them and he has possessed them. In Acts 2, 3,000 devout Jews in town for the religious festival of Pentecost, which was two things. One, it was like an early harvest festival. The other thing, they celebrated the giving of the law to Moses. 3,000 people are there. 3,000 people get saved, which is an amazing harvest for a harvest festival. But it's also in huge contrast. The other week in Exodus 32, we read about how 3,000 people were killed because of the golden calf. Moses was receiving the law, and at the same time, these people were rebelling, and 3,000 people got killed in judgment. Huge contrast, but it reminds people of what Moses says, and it's complete reverse. Death followed by life. Now here in chapter 5, verse 12, all the apostles have been preaching in Solomon's colonnade, which is in the middle of the temple. Couldn't get much more public than that. By now the number of believers has grown to more than 5,000. And there is so much faith, there's so much excitement amongst ordinary people, if you like, feet on the street, out on the street. So much excitement. They start putting the sick on their beds along the side of the road, so that hoping that Peter's shadow will just fall upon them and they'll get healed. That's the impact. That's amazing. You might remember that Jesus said back in John 14, anyone who believes in me will do even greater things than I have done. And this is one of them. Jesus' shadow didn't heal people as he walked along the road. There is no limit to what God can do in the power of the Spirit. The other thing to notice is that even the resurrection appearances, Jesus can only ever be in one place at a time. From now on, in Israel and across the whole Mediterranean world, the disciples will be in many, many different places at the same time. This is another aspect of the greater things. And in the 21st century, there's reckoned to be at least 1.5 billion Christians in the world. So by the Holy Spirit, Jesus can be present in 1.5 billion places at once. That is progress. Okay, Acts chapter 5. The religious leaders who are intensely jealous in verse 17, they can't draw a crowd of thousands. They don't see people healed, delivered, receiving real peace with the real God. These leaders arrest all the apostles and put them in the jail overnight, verse 18. Verse 19, during the night, an angel comes along, opens the doors, and gives them orders that they are to go back into the temple and to continue to teach and preach everything that they were doing before, very publicly. And so that's what they do. So when in verse 29, Peter and the others reply, we must obey God rather than man, it's not just the Great Commission where Jesus says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. It's also this very latest word from the angel that they're obeying. And just notice that back in John 20, Jesus came and went through closed doors. Here the apostles go out through locked doors. They don't pass through the solid wall. The angel comes and opens the door for them. But I just find that just amazing detail that neither Jesus nor his followers can be contained when God wants them let loose. Well, the religious leaders are furious. And one of the reasons they're furious is because they realize that they as leaders have absolutely no power over this whatsoever. They know that they arrange for him to be killed, and the apostles keep reminding both them and the general public that this is true. They've tried to frighten the apostles by making a court order for them to keep quiet. They ignored them. They put them in prison. But now, even that doesn't work. When the captain of the temple guard goes to arrest them for the second time, in verse 26, it says that they dared not use force. Why? Because they were terrified that the crowd would turn on them and lynch them. Who's got the power? Not the military, not the authorities. At the end of the chapter, the religious authorities just let these people go. There's nothing more they can do. Okay, they have various goes. They lock some of them in prison from time to time. They kill Stephen a couple of chapters later, but they realize they have no power. At the end of this section, Peter uses the words in verse 30. He says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead." The God that these powerless religious leaders claimed to serve has done all of this, and they have missed it. Religion is not the same as spirituality, not the same as spiritual life. The Holy Spirit gives life. If we're not careful, religion can kill it. So they've got no answer. There's nothing they can do to disprove the resurrection, let alone stop the amazing spiritual revival which is flowing out of it. Peter says, "You organized it so that this Jesus was hung on a cross." The Old Testament law says that anyone hanged on a tree was cursed. It's in Deuteronomy 21. But because God has raised Jesus from the dead, every curse has been lifted. Every sin, every sickness, every possession by demonic powers. He, Jesus, has given gifts of repentance and forgiveness to Israel, it says. The rest of the book of Acts says how it goes on through Israel, through Samaria, to the ends of the known world. And Peter finally says, "We are witnesses of all these things." Because they'd all been together with Jesus for 3 years and they'd seen the resurrection, they'd seen the cross. He said, "We have been witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit." Jesus said back in John 15 that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify about me. He will take these very ordinary people and he will transform them. He will speak through them. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will convict the world of sin. So that people believed, this is what's happening in the early chapters of Acts, of righteousness, they will know where to receive true righteousness, and of judgment. They will see people judged when they try to cheat. It says the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. He will remind them of everything that Jesus has ever said and done. Not just as religious teaching, not as a dry doctrine, but in vital everyday experience. The cross brings deliverance. The resurrection brings new life. The ascension opens up the gate of glory, but it's the Holy Spirit who makes it all real to us. John 16, Jesus said, "All that belongs to the Father is mine." All that belongs to the Father is mine. The Holy Spirit will therefore take from what is mine and reveal it to you, make it known to you in your experience. And when he says you, he means all of us. Amen.
Therefore, with angels.